Hello. The Bible reading is from John 12, from verses 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Good evening. Great to gather with you around God's word. Would you pray with me as we look at this passage? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, and we pray, speak to us now as we study the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. We pray that each one of us would learn something new about you and that we'd become more like Jesus. Amen. What do you like in victory? What do you like when you win? Are you prideful and arrogant? I don't know if you've seen that clip on the internet of the guy who's a 10-pin bowling professional. It's from about 10 years ago, and he does this strike that kind of wins the competition, like some world competition of 10-pin bowling. And he responds by going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he looks at the crowd and he says, "Who do you think you are? I am, I am." And that's the clip. And it's just viral because it's like the exact response that we don't want people to make when they win anything. Are you prideful and arrogant when you win, or are you humbled by the experience? Sometimes you see like people win a gold medal, which means they're the best in the world. And their response is to say, "I'm so humbled by this." And you go, "Well, what does that mean? How are you humbled by an experience of victory? How does humility play a part in you being the best in the world?" Now, sometimes it makes sense. Sometimes when you win, there's an experience of humility that's kind of wrapped up in your victory. Our son Josh, who's here, give us a wave, Josh, is 11. He had his baseball grand final a couple of weeks ago. But the problem was that 5 weeks before the baseball grand final, he broke his collarbone. He was doing some handstands. He was learning to do a bit of calisthenics, and he really wanted to learn how to do handstands. So Joe taught him how to do handstands. She said, "Hey, I used to be able to do handstands. Let me see if I still got it." And she still got it. And so Josh is like, "Wow, Mom can do handstands." So he's doing handstands. He's doing okay. But then obviously, you know, does one too many and falls down, and they hear a snap. I arrive home around this time and see Josh in pain. We drive to the hospital and they do an x-ray and they say those words that we were hoping we wouldn't hear: "It is broken." And this is 5 weeks before the grand final. And they said, we'd already been doing the maths. We're going, "Oh my gosh, your baseball team has been doing super well this season, almost undefeated. The grand final is basically in the bag that will be there. And I hope you'll be able to play your grand final." And they come back and they say, "No sport for 6 weeks. It's 5 weeks away. No sport for 6 weeks." So we just say, "Mate, you wear this sling and you don't take it off and you don't move in order to like let this heal so quickly, because we want you to be able to play in the grand final." Now, it was touch and go this whole time. We're wondering, is he going to be able to play in his baseball grand final? The team does so well. They get into the grand final. They're doing extra practice, and Josh is missing out on all of it. He was going to the games but unable to practice with them. We come to grand final day, and Josh wakes up in the morning. He says, "Dad, I think I can play. I think I'm well enough." So I'm like, "Well, mate, we're going to risk it. You know, even if this re-breaks your collarbone, it's worth it, right?" So we get dressed up in his uniform. We rock up, and the coach looks at him and goes, "Oh, Josh, you're in the uniform." And we said, "Yeah, listen, he's probably well enough to play. Would you let him play? Maybe just put him on the bench like all game, but let him have a hit." Or, you know, and the coach said, "Oh, I can't have him on the bench the whole game, but I can put him in right field most of the game. And but yeah, we'll let him play." I'm so grateful to the coach for doing that. And so they play. Now they get up really well at the start. They're winning 5-0 at the start after the end of the first inning. And then the second inning, the other team rallies and it's 5-5. Then the other team is ahead 8-5, sorry. We don't go back in runs. And so it's 8-5, end of the game. It's like near the end. Bottom of the final inning. And we've already got two out. And there are two on base and Josh steps up to the plate. So the whole game is resting on him. If he strikes out, that's it. Grand final over, whole season wasted. Just kidding, it's not the whole season wasted. But it feels like that in the moment. You know it feels like that in the moment. And this is what I was worried about. I'm like, oh my gosh, what if, like, he hasn't had any practice for 5 weeks. What if he plays, the coach lets him play, and then he loses the whole game for the whole team? You know, oh my God, like, I'm stressed out. Normally I video when he's batting. I can't even, like, bring myself to take my phone out of my pocket. I'm just frozen in this moment. And what he does is he gets a nice base hit and runs to first, makes it to first, gets a runner home. So it's now, it was 8-5, now it's 8-6. The next kid gets up, does the same thing. Next kid gets up, does the same thing. Josh gets home. He's the tying run, and then the rest of the kids win it for us, and we won 10-8. Woo! It was the best sporting experience I've ever had in my life. And I wasn't even playing. So it was a victory. It was a victory, but there was a humility wrapped up into it as well. We were so grateful to this coach for letting him play. We didn't know if he was going to be out because he was injured and it really was out of our hands. Is he going to be well enough to play or not? And then the other element of humility for me wrapped up in this is that the team he was playing against was his old team. So those were the guys he played with for 2 seasons before we moved house and joined another club. We knew those kids and those parents better than we knew the kids and the parents in his actual team. And so I had that awkward moment of walking up to the other dads after the game and kind of shaking hands and saying, sorry that the game didn't go the way you wanted, and, you know, had this awkward conversation. And so we kind of sat in the car and just felt this weight of the moment, that there was a victory, but there's a kind of humility wrapped up into it where we realized we're not in control, it could have gone the other way, and we wanted the best for this other team anyway. We sit in the car and Josh says, Dad, can we listen to We Are the Champions on the way home? I said, mate, of course we can listen to We Are the Champions on the way home. In fact, we live so close to the field that we had to do a couple of extra loops around the suburb in order to play the whole song. And he said, because Dad, I remember when you were a kid, you won a baseball grand final and you played We Are the Champions. And I did. When I was about 10, we won the grand final. I went home and on my parents' speakers and everything, I put on Queen's We Are the Champions. And those were one of those speakers where, like, only the max volume you ever took it up to was about a quarter, because it was kind of like, you know, a quarter was really loud already. Do you know what I mean? But I'm like, we won the grand final. So like the volume that I need to put this at is 100%. So when I was 10, I put it up to 100% volume and then just played this We Are the Champions through the house so loudly that it actually broke the speakers. So it was kind of clear, you know, We Are the Champions. There's this kind of broken speaker. And so I had to then go up to my parents afterwards and say, hey, you know how we won the grand final? Yes. You know that song, We Are the Champions? Yes. Well, I played it and it broke the speakers. I'm sorry. And it, you know, cost them a couple of $100 to replace those speakers. It's kind of this experience of victory, but there's a humility wrapped up into it. There's a humility and victory kind of woven in together. I don't know if you've experienced that. You might be saying, Tim, why are you telling us this? And it's because this story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, it's called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's a week before Easter Sunday. This story is a story of great victory and of great humility. And we're actually going to look at both of those things. I want to reflect on them both together with you. Firstly, the victory of Jesus, and then the humility of Jesus. So let's look at the victory of Jesus. The triumphal entry was a triumph. It was a victory of Jesus. It was at the end of his 3 years of ministry. And he comes to the capital city of Jerusalem and is welcomed and accepted as king. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. The next day, the great crowd had come for the festival. The next day, the great crowd heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. This moment is a coronation of the Lord Jesus. It's the moment when the crowd accepts Jesus for who he is, as the King of Israel. It's a powerful moment. You might have been journeying with us through our series in the Upper Room. where we looked at John 13 through 17. And that's the Thursday before Good Friday. That's the day before Jesus died. That was where we spent the last term. Now we're actually going back 4 days to the Sunday before Easter, the Sunday at the start of Passion Week. And we're looking at this moment when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And he enters into Jerusalem with many pilgrims who are coming for this Passover celebration. Now, Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian from this time, he actually wrote about how many people were in Jerusalem around the time of the Passover. And the problem is, we read this story and we don't know how big the crowd was, right? You look at that and you go, oh, I don't know, was it like 100 people? Is that a great crowd? Josephus said that the amount of pilgrims who would typically come to Jerusalem in this time, at the time of the Passover, was over 2 million people. 2 million people that would come to the city at that time. So the population of the city would surge. There'd be hundreds of thousands of people on the streets. And what we read about is John saying a great crowd had come to this festival, and then they came out to meet Jesus. This huge crowd. We're meant to imagine maybe 10,000 people, maybe 100,000 people. I don't know, maybe 1 million people who are celebrating who Jesus is. Have you ever been celebrated by a huge crowd? Have you ever been in a stadium and they're all clapping you? That's the kind of experience that Jesus is having in this moment. But they don't just clap, they take palm branches. So in that part of the world, there were date palms that were all over that region. And they would take the palm branches, they'd break off a branch, and they were waving them to celebrate Jesus, and they were throwing them on the ground, and his donkey would ride over them. Jesus is getting the red carpet treatment. And they're shouting these phrases. They're shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Those first two phrases are from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 118. It was a psalm about how God would come and save his people. And it was a psalm that they started to read through the lens of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. So when they're shouting these things, they're saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Hosanna actually means save. In Hebrew, it's Hoshiana, Hoshiana, and it means save us, we pray, or save. It was a cry for salvation, but it actually come to be an exclamation of praise as well. It's like they're saying, you are the one who can save. You are the Savior. You're the one who can rescue the people, and we're crying out to you, and we're celebrating you, and we're praising you as the Savior. That's what Hosanna means. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That actual phrase in Hebrew is the modern way of saying welcome in Hebrew. You say, blessed is the one who comes. Baruch haba. Blessed is the one who comes. And they're saying that to Jesus. They're saying, we're so happy that you have arrived, and we recognize that you have come in the name of the Lord. You've arrived as God's messenger, as his sent one, and as his Messiah, as this promised king. We're celebrating this moment that you have arrived into Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, as the King of Israel. They add that phrase, blessed is the King of Israel. They're recognizing him as king. This is the coronation of Jesus, the crowds celebrating him. So much so, I want you to imagine tens of thousands of people lining these streets. That the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, who are opposed to Jesus, they say, whoa, we have failed. We've lost. There's no point on keeping on going with this strategy of kind of anti-Jesus PR that we've been doing, because we've clearly failed. Look, the whole world has gone out after him. The whole world, they're looking around, seeing thousands of people celebrating Jesus, and they're saying, oh, we have totally failed. I'd love to go back to that moment. Wouldn't you love to be there? I've been at amazing worship services in stadiums where we've been singing about Jesus. And it's a joy to look around and see thousands of people singing praise to Jesus. But this would have been different because Jesus was there. He was present physically. And they're doing this beautiful parade along the streets celebrating him. John actually tells us a little bit more about the crowds in verses 17 and 18. There's actually two crowds right in this procession. It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Now, to understand this, you need to understand we're actually talking about two places. The place where Jesus is going from in his triumphal procession into Jerusalem, and the place he's going to. The place he's going to is Jerusalem, and he's coming from a town called Bethany. Now, Bethany was 2 to 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Some people say it was a 15 to 20 minute walk. I'm guessing with all the crowds, it would have taken a little bit longer than that. It's less than the distance from here to Hornsby Westfield, the back way. So it's not that far. And Lazarus was Jesus' friend who was from Bethany. So if you know the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb, a chapter earlier, Jesus was in Bethany and Lazarus had died. Jesus came to Bethany and then he called out at the tomb, "Lazarus, I say to you, come out." All of the people of Bethany would have been there and they would have seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb. And they would have seen Jesus has the power to raise the dead. And so they're spreading the word. They're the people of Bethany that are telling everyone about Jesus. But then there's these pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And they're these, 2 million people who are gathered in Jerusalem. They're hearing this story about how Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And they go, "Wow, we want to see this guy." And so what we picture here is that you've got the crowd from Bethany coming with Jesus as he rides the donkey towards Jerusalem. And then another crowd coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. And these crowds clash. They meet and there's chaos and there's beauty and there's celebration about who Jesus is. As Christians, we also join in the celebration. We need this joy, this victory in this moment. We're going to get to the humility of Jesus in a second, but I want to pause here and say, let's rejoice about who Jesus is. Let's rejoice that he has come into our world. Let's rejoice about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Why do we want to participate in the joy of this story? Because it will prepare us for when Jesus comes again. The Bible tells us that every eye will see him as he's coming on the clouds, and that we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. So just like the people coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus as he's coming to Jerusalem, we'll be kind of coming up out of this world to be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus when he comes again. What a joyful moment that will be. And so we need to taste this joy, taste this victory in the story so that we'll be ready for that moment. He's coming as King, Hosanna in the highest. So what I want to do with you now is actually a little bit of shouting. A little bit of shouting. Have you ever shouted in church before? I remember the first time I was invited to shout in church or in a worship service, I found it quite weird. But then someone showed me, well, it's in the Bible. Look here, they went, they took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting. The Bible even says in the Psalms, shout to the Lord. We don't like shouting, so we just sing that line. You know what I mean? We sing, shout to the Lord. We're actually meant to shout it, not sing it. What does it mean to shout? Well, it means we're kind of getting out of our skin a little bit and celebrating who Jesus is. We're celebrating who he is. You might say to me, "Oh, Tim, I'm not much of a shouter." And I'll say, "Well, fine, that's fine. If you're not much of a shouter, I don't mind. You don't need to shout tonight either." If you go to a sports game and you just sit there and your team kind of scores a try and you go, "Cheerio," then sure, that's okay. You don't need to shout about Jesus either. You're not a shouter. But if you go to a sports game and you're kind of, you're shouting and celebrating when someone gets a ball in the right place, then you're not willing to celebrate and shout when Jesus comes, then I just say there's probably something a little bit missing in your understanding of this moment and of how we're called to celebrate and participate in it. We're called to just break out into celebration about Jesus and about who he is and about what he's come to do and to participate in his victory. And we need that for our day-to-day lives. We need the victory of Jesus flowing through our veins. So what we're going to do is I'm going to shout Hosanna and then you're going to shout Hosanna, right? It's not that hard. You just repeat after me, but shout it right pretty loud. If you've got hearing aids, turn them down at this point. Then I'm going to shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then you're going to shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then I'm going to shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Then you're going to shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Okay? Try to do it quite loud, right? Like we're actually meant to shout. It's not just saying it. We're shouting it. Okay? You ready? All right, I'll take my mic off. And we're doing this to celebrate who Jesus is. It's a bit of fun. Do this in worship. We're celebrating Jesus. He's coming into this world. He's coming on the clouds, and we want to celebrate. We want to meet him with shouts and praise. So let's do this. Hosanna!
Hosanna!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Come on, Jesus! Blessed is the King. King of Israel.
Blessed is the King of Israel.
Hosanna in the highest. That was good. Yeah, that was good. If you all had palm branches, I would have get you to wave them as well at that moment. So how do we live with this victory of Jesus flowing through our veins? How do we allow the victory of Jesus to impact the way we live? Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Take heart, for I have overcome the world." What he's saying is that my victory over the world is meant to impact your mental health, right? It's meant to impact the way you feel, the way you think. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. What does it mean to allow the victory of Jesus to flow through us in the way we live our lives? I'd say just two things. There's probably lots of other ideas as well. One is you can pray knowing what God has already done. You can pray knowing what God has already done. Sometimes we pray and our prayer is kind of like a plea of help. You know, we'll say something like, "God, please forgive me. I'm such a sinner." And I'm okay with that kind of prayer. I love that kind of prayer. That's a great way to pray. This kind of plea, "God, I'm such a sinner. Please forgive me." That's great. But sometimes maybe you've been doing so many pleas and you need to move into a prayer of victory where you say, "God, thank you that Jesus died for my sin. God, thank you that his death on the cross pays the price completely for every sin I've ever done. God, I step into that forgiveness that you offer me as a free gift today. And I pray that you'd forgive me and purify my life. Amen." Do you see the difference? One is a plea, and that's great. Pray those pleas. "God, forgive me. I'm such a sinner." That's fine. I'm not criticizing that in any way. But I'm saying for some of us, we need to learn also to pray from a place of victory, celebrating what Jesus has already done. Celebrating what Jesus has already done in our lives. If you're praying for healing, what that might look like. You know, praying for healing like a plea would be, "God, heal me. I'm sick. God, heal me, please. I'm dying." You know, you're praying for healing. Again, that's a great way to pray. But if you wanted to add a little flavor of victory into your prayer, it might sound something like this. "Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for my sins and paid the price for complete healing. That one day I'll be completely healed as I walk with you in the new heavens and the new earth. That you've already paid for that. You've already got victory over sin and death and every sickness. And I stand on that victory today and I pray, would you heal me? Would you touch me with that victory that we already have through the cross and the resurrection?" Do you see what I mean? Praying from a place of victory can add some spice to your prayer life. And we're meant to live in this place of victory. What else does it look like to live in the victory of Jesus? It means being confident about the future. Being confident about the future. As Christians, sometimes we can get depressed and demoralized, and we can look at the future and think, "Tomorrow, I don't think anything good will come from it." But if Jesus has overcome this world, we can take heart because nothing can stop his plans for tomorrow. No presidents can stop his plans for tomorrow. No earthly kings and queens can stop his plans for tomorrow. No economic crisis, no war can stop his plans for tomorrow. If Jesus is the king, if he's the King of Kings, if he's the one on the throne, then he has overcome this world and he's victorious. And we can approach tomorrow knowing that victory. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Friends, I want to invite you into the victory of Jesus. I want you to invite you to taste it, to live it out, to let that shouting moment that we just experienced to be a part of your prayer life. We walk in the victory of Jesus. But not just in the victory. We also walk in his humility. Let's look back at this passage and see the overtones or undertones of humility throughout the passage. The first thing I notice is that the crowd is coming for this festival, which is the Passover. And I want you to think about Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem for this feast of Passover. That is, the whole world has come out to meet him and they're celebrating who he is. And yet he knows that he's not just coming into Jerusalem to celebrate and feast and eat and enjoy himself. Yes, he'll do that with his disciples, as we've just been reading about for the last term from John 13 to 17 in that beautiful upper room discourse. Yes, he'll enjoy the Passover with them. But ultimately, he is coming as the Passover lamb. as the sacrificial lamb who will lay down his life for the sins of humanity. And Jesus knows that as he comes into Jerusalem, as he comes as the true Messiah, the true King of Israel. He comes not just to celebrate, but he comes to die in our place and for our sin. We see a second moment of humility in this passage in what Jesus comes to ride on. Look at verses 14 through 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." The reason Jesus rode on a donkey was because of his gentleness and humility. Everyone would have expected the king riding in this parade, this triumphal procession. Everyone would have expected the king to be riding on a war horse or riding in a chariot. And Jesus is not riding on a war horse or a chariot. He's riding on a young donkey. It's not an impressive sight. It's not an impressive sight. It would have been far more impressive to arrive on a war horse. It would have been far more impressive to arrive on a chariot. Jesus comes on a donkey. And this passage here in the quotation marks, that's actually referring back to a part of the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, that prophesies about this. We're actually going to go back there and read the whole quote because it's important to get the whole quote. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I love this beautiful verse because it shows us the victory of Jesus and the humility of Jesus. We see that he's righteous and victorious as he comes, but he's also lowly and riding on a donkey. That word lowly is translated in other translations as humble. It's the key word for humility in the Old Testament. It actually also means poverty. Poverty. Jesus could not afford the war horse. He's not. He didn't walk around as a wealthy man in the first century. He came and he borrowed a donkey to ride in to Jerusalem. He's not riding on a war horse. He's not riding in an impressive way. He's humble. He's our humble king riding on a donkey. There's another reason he's not on a war horse or in a chariot, and that's read, we can read that in the next verse in Zechariah 9, verse 10. It says this, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The reason Jesus doesn't come on a war horse or in a chariot is because his goal is to do away with war horses and do away with chariots. He comes not to bring war, but to bring peace. That's the image we have of Jesus here. He's our Prince of Peace riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He brings peace. The people didn't understand that at this time. In fact, they cut down palm branches. The palm branch at the time was a symbol of nationalistic pride. It was actually a symbol that the Jewish people at the time used in rebellion against the Romans, in revolt against the Romans who were oppressing them. And so they actually put this on their coins that were kind of against the Romans. And so they cut down these palm branches and they're waving them and they're laying them down at Jesus' feet as if to say, "Jesus, you are that king who we're expecting to kick out the Romans, to defeat them in a militaristic way. You're that king that we're expecting to bring your might and your power and defeat our enemies." But they didn't understand that Jesus is not that kind of king. He doesn't come with arrogance and pride. He doesn't come with violence or strength. He comes with peace. He comes not to make war, but to make wars cease to the ends of the earth. He comes not to kill, but to be killed in our place for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so this beautiful humility of Jesus is seen in his non-impressive method of transport. The beautiful humility of Jesus is seen in his poverty. It's seen in his humility. It's seen in his doing away with all of this violence in this world and coming to bring peace. Yes, a peace that he rules to the ends of the earth. He is the true king, but he's a king who brings peace. And finally, the last thing we see in the beautiful humility of Jesus in this passage is the fact that he was completely misunderstood. Even his disciples, those closest to him, didn't understand what was going on. Look with me at verse 16. "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And so the disciples, let alone the crowd, none of these people actually understand what's going on. They didn't even realize that it had been written about Jesus riding in on a donkey. So they're just kind of like, they're going, why the donkey, Jesus? You know, yay, Jesus, Hosanna, why the donkey? You know, they don't quite get this picture of what is happening in this moment. And the crowd doesn't either. Jesus doesn't come to rule as an earthly warrior king. He comes to die and rise again to bring us the spiritual victory that we truly need, victory over sin and guilt and doubt and shame. And so we understand this profound loneliness of Jesus in the moment of his greatest celebration on earth. That he's being celebrated by thousands and tens of thousands of people. And yet in that moment, no one truly understands his purpose or his mission. No one understands what he's there for. And I see the beautiful humility of Jesus in that as well, this willingness to be misunderstood. You know, so often we want to control the narrative around ourselves. And yet Jesus here is willing to lay down his life for others, even those who completely misunderstand what he is there for. In the last moments of this passage, just after it actually, Jesus says this. He says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I love that moment in Jesus' life. No one understands what's going on. No one around him can fully appreciate the weight of this moment. And yet he goes to the Lord, he goes to the Father in prayer. And he says, shall I ask that you take away this hour from me? No, I'm not going to ask that. I simply ask that you glorify your name. And we see the beautiful humility of Jesus and his willingness to lay down his life for our sins, even being completely misunderstood. And so how do you walk in the humility of Jesus? I taught you a bit about how to walk in the victory of Jesus. How do we walk in the humility of Jesus? Well, one, probably the most obvious thing is don't live to impress others. Like, take that out of your repertoire. Take that out of your goals for tomorrow. You know what I mean? The to-do list. One, impress people. Like, let's just cross that out now. You know, we follow a Lord who rode in on a donkey. He didn't ride in on a war horse. He didn't ride in on a chariot. And so he wasn't impressive. And so our goal in this life is not to be impressive. Our goal should be like him, that we want to love and serve people. Two, take the lowest seat at the table. That's what Jesus is doing here. And that's what he teaches us to do. He says in another place in the Gospels, he says, when someone throws a party and invites you in, don't take the highest seat, but take the lowest seat. Take the lowest place. And then others will say, no, friend, come up higher. I love this beautiful teaching about the humility of Jesus. Serve others without them noticing. Take the lowest place. Do what others are unwilling to do. And serve the Lord by doing that. And three, I'd say be okay with being misunderstood. You know, so often we want to control the narrative about ourselves. We want to control what people think about us. We want to control what people say about us. It's impossible to do that, by the way. Sorry to break it to you. But we want to do it, don't we? We want to control the narrative. And yet what we see with Jesus is this willingness to be misunderstood. His goal is not to explain himself to everyone. His goal is to serve the Lord and fulfill the mission for which he was sent into this world. It's okay to be misunderstood. Release control of the narrative around your life and simply love and serve the Lord. I love the message of the triumphal entry. I love this call to walk in the victory and humility of Jesus. I love how Jesus deserves all the praise. He has all the victory over this world. He is king over the world. He deserves the crowds coming out to meet him. The shouts of praise, the recognition of being the Messiah, the King of Israel. He deserves to be glorified. He's the one who can raise the dead. And he deserves the whole world going out after him. And yet he steps into our world not with arrogance or pride, but with humility. He comes to lay down his life for others. He comes to bring peace. He comes to serve. It's victory and humility together. He comes as our Passover lamb, the King of Kings and the Passover lamb. The King of Kings and the Passover lamb. here to ride a donkey and not a war horse, here to break the chariots and to bring peace, here to do so even in the midst of a loneliness of being misunderstood, ultimately to face his own anguish with God in prayer and say, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. Friends, if we only live in the victory of Jesus, we'll be prideful and arrogant. But if we only live in the humility of Jesus, we'll be fearful and afraid. And so we need both. We need both realities flowing through our veins. We need to step into tomorrow knowing the victory of Jesus, confident that he has his plans for our lives and he's good and he knows what he's doing. We need to step into tomorrow knowing what he's done for us on the cross, living in that victory that comes from the gospel. And yet we need to step into tomorrow with a humility that reflects his heart and his character as we seek to love and serve others, not to impress them and being okay with being misunderstood. We need both realities holding us, moving us forward in our Christian lives. We need to walk in the victory and the humility of Jesus, this wonderful King who came to serve. Friends, come along this Easter. And let's celebrate a king who's victorious over sin and death, a king who's humble and who lays down his life for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you are our God incarnate, our God who has come to us, God with us. And yet you come not for a throne, but for a crown of thorns. You come to die in our place for our sin. You come as our Passover lamb. You come riding on a donkey and not a war horse. And yet we receive you. We celebrate your arrival in our world. We celebrate you as our King of Kings, as our Savior, as the one who can rescue us, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us, that we might live in your victory and that we might live out your humility, that we might be in this world as you are in this world and that we might reflect you even as we wait for you to come again. In Jesus' name, amen.